Trust in the Lord with all your hearts, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed, that is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to Psalm 32. For our scripture reading, Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body was wasted away, through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou dost forgive the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Let us pray. We come before you this morning, Father, with thankfulness for all that you have provided for us through our relationship with Christ, for the grace that you have provided us in that relationship. We are so grateful for the privilege of coming together this morning and opening your eternal word of truth. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would make these things alive to us this morning as we go through the context there in 1 John, in our rabbit trail, that would open up our eyes to the areas of that we need to understand related to the world system and the various things that are a challenge there to us in that system. And we just pray that our thinking, our viewpoint would completely reflect your thinking and your viewpoint, so that we are prepared believers, ready for whatever tomorrow might bring. And we just thank you for your faithfulness. This morning we would remember, especially Helen's sister, Martha Ann, as she goes in for surgery in the morning. We just pray that you'd comfort her, give her peace as she prepares for cataract surgery. That in it she will see your presence and your provision for her. We'd also remember our good buddy here, Caleb, and his health issues. We just pray that you'd provide for him, that he would each day, take each day one day at a time and look at your faithful provision for him and rejoice in it. We'd also remember Jackie and her particular health issues, which are tough, and we just pray that you'd continue to provide for her, meet her needs. Also for our friend back east, Charlotte, that you'd provide for her also, Father, in a situation that she is and has some tough issues to face, and we just pray that you'd provide for her the insight and understanding that she needs to deal with them. We thank you for our president. We just pray that you'd provide the insight he needs to make good decisions that would take this nation in the direction it needs to go to so that we can maintain the freedom and liberty to be able to respond to your word, your truth. And we just would remember also those that are deployed around the world, especially those in harm's way this morning, and just pray for that you provide protection and that for each one that they might understand the issue of how important it is to believe in Jesus Christ, and for those who are believers that you'd provide for them the strength and encouragement that they need to do the job that they're called on to do. We'd also remember John and Lynn White, their ministry, and just pray that you'd provide for them, for Mrs. Erb and her release time program. Does such an awesome job. We just pray that you'd give her the strength that she needs to be able to adequately teach those youngsters the gospel. Now, Father, as we open your word this morning, we pray that you would challenge and encourage each one of us in the area in which we have a need. You know our needs. You know the areas that we have a need of an input from a true standpoint to challenge us. And we just pray that you'd provide that as we continue our study this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. Before we jump back to 1 John 2, let's look at James chapter 4. Verse 4, which is our jumping off spot. Our jump off spot into this rabbit trail we're on in 1 John 2. But he challenged them here very strongly. You adulteresses. Now, that may not come across to us as strong as it was in the time and the day that it was written. But this was strong to those Jewish congregations that James was writing. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so we began looking at some things related to what is worldliness or what is being a friend of the world. And we noted, basically, when you want to sum it up into maybe a one-line deal, that worldliness centers on or flows from one's thinking, our thinking. And that's bottom line. Now, it's the thinking, when it's going in the wrong direction, it will eventually result in activity outside of the will of God. In other words, sin. So it's crucial to understand the importance of the foundation of our thinking. What is the foundation of our frame of reference, our convictions, our thinking? We noted in our study Wednesday night, which is a crucial one, and if you weren't here, you need to get it. Listen to it carefully. Worldliness is an organized and attractive system of ideas, concepts, attitudes, methods, which Satan uses, part of his counterfeit systems, to compete with God's expressed viewpoint of how we as believers in Jesus Christ are to live on planet Earth. And make no mistake about it, all these things are very, very appealing. So it comes down to basically worldliness is Satan's window dressing, presenting those things, that thinking, that viewpoint, those ideas, those concepts outside the will of God in such a way that it makes you know, makes them seem like, boy, these things are really great. They're inviting. There must be the right thing to do. But see, we need the Word of God, that implanted Word, which we saw emphasized way back in chapter 1, to give us that right foundation so that we have the discernment that we need to make the right decisions as we're facing the various situations in life. So worldliness involves our thinking, our values, our opinions, our aspirations, all these things coming together, which make up our norms and standards. But these things that fall into this category of worldliness are things that are untouched by the Word of God. Untouched by the Word of God. Yeah. We noted that the word cosmos, the world, in Greek, also had the idea of something beautiful. And it carries that concept for them at that time frame. And that's why worldliness is most often presented as something beautiful, desirable, enlightening. And when the sin nature rules the individual and dominates, it causes a corruption of our perception of reality in such a way it corrupts our ability to think straight. And we actively respond to these things and pursue them as being great things when they're totally outside the will of God. And we would know that if, in fact, we were, God the Holy Spirit was illuminating the things that we know and we had a good foundation of truth, we'd have the discernment to pick that out. You can kind of illustrate the aspect of worldliness and its impact in a believer's life this way. We know that it's not the ship in the water, but the water in the ship that will sink it. We're out there floating in those, like I did for so many years, those big carriers. You think, how in the world can this big hunk actually float? But it did, thankfully. But if you get water inside in the compartments, poof, it loses its buoyancy and down it would go. But it's the same way with the Christian living in the world. As we noted Wednesday night, we live, in fact, our Lord in his high priestly prayer prayed, you know, you don't take them out of the world, but provide what they need to deal with the circumstances and situations, you know, keep them from that evil one and his whole system of false doctrine and false counterfeits. So it's not the Christian in the world, but the world in you, in your thinking, in your viewpoint, which constitutes the real danger in your life. And so that would take us to anything that dims our vision, our focus, our occupation with Christ, takes away our taste, our desire for study of His Word, impacts our prayer life, would fall into this category. It's worldly and it's wrong for you as a believer. You need to resist and turn away from it, as we'll see in chapter 5. He's going to deal with some issues related to that. Now, let's go to 1 John chapter 2. And the context we're looking at is 15, 16, and 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. The things in the world. The things here, as John uses it, speak of those realities that are rooted in and characterized by this evil world system, untouched by the Word of God. What does it say then about the one who doesn't pay attention to the command here to not love, or actually literally, as we saw, stop loving the world, nor the things and the things in the world? What does it say about that individual that does? That's their focus. It says that the things of the world have become more important than God and their relationship with Him. Wrong priorities. Now, that's as far as we got Wednesday night. Now, we pick up with the next section here. If anyone loves the world, maybe you do, maybe you don't, but if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. With this section here, from the middle there, the if anyone, from there to the end of verse 17, we pick up several reasons given by John for the prohibition to stop loving the world. John really gives us here three reasons that we as believers should not love the world. One, because it reveals one's personal condition. There, and the love of the Father is not in him. Secondly, because of the character of the world, that's verse 16. And the third one is because of the contrast that ends between the two in verse 17. The world's passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Okay, let's analyze this context and see what's here. First section here. The personal condition revealed by love of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Love for God and love for the world, by their very nature, are not only antagonistic, but are mutually exclusive. Both cannot coexist as the foundation or framework of one's thinking as a believer. Here we have another aspect of that dualism between that he used back in chapter 1 of light and darkness. Now, in verse 5 he says, and this is the message we have from him, and announce to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Then he goes on and raises a question. Some are saying, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, not walking in the light, but walking in darkness, we lie. We don't practice the truth. We demonstrate it in our life. No matter what we say, we demonstrate with our life the reality. And it really goes back to what's the real foundation of our thinking? What we're living out. So he uses that strong contrast. And when we went through 1 John way back when, we spent some time drawing the contrast between the light and darkness and what Scripture has to say about those things. And it's a very stark thing. They both can't exist at the same time. If you've got light, you sure don't have darkness. If you have darkness, you don't have light. I mean, anybody can see that, if there's any light. John presents here a hypothetical situation. The if here sets up a hypothetical situation to illustrate. If any man loves the world. Now, loves the world, the object of love, the cosmos. Which is what? A way of thinking. A mindset. All not impacted. A way of thinking, a mindset not impacted by the Word of God. The challenge to John's readers and to us by application, because it is a part of the canon of Scripture, is to consider the case of such an individual. Now, he puts the loving here in the present tense, which pictures anyone who persistently makes the world system, the world, this mindset, the object of his love, his focus. The conclusion declares negatively the reality of his spiritual condition. The love of the Father is not in him. In other words, there's no basis of relationship, fellowship at this point. Not that he's not a believer, or he's lost his salvation or some other nonsense, which can't happen for a believer to start with. But he can lose the fellowship, the ongoing relationship that we need to have, that is so necessary for each of us as believers. So the love of the Father is not in him. This expression, the love of the Father, really needs some clarification. Because you have, when you have the of the preposition there, the phrase, it can go a couple of ways in the Greek with the genitive. It can refer to the Father's love for the person that's involved. The love of the Father. The Father loves somebody. That they call the subjective genitive. Or it may speak of the person's love for the Father. Objective genitive. The Father is the object of the love. Back up in verse 5 of chapter 2. But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected, brought to its goal and objective in the life. There, it's his love for us that is being perfected in us, that is brought to its goal and objective in our life as we respond to the truth of the word of God, that implanted word, as we're seeing it in James. See, and the how of all that goes back to through the word illuminated and implanted. Illuminated by God the Holy Spirit and implanted in our thinking and viewpoint. Here, though, in our context, back in verse 15, the primary focus of this context is stressing our love for the Father, the one with whom we are to be having an ongoing relationship and a sense of fellowship with. The love for the Father, love for the world, cannot mutually hold the center of attention at the same time. Can't happen. They're mutually exclusive. No fellowship, no walking in the light, in other words. And John uses very often through here and back in his gospel that aspect of abiding. It's fellowship. It's not the same thing. He's not talking about position as Paul is. He's talking about ongoing fellowship with the term abiding. And if we don't separate those two, we end up clobbering places like John 15 and come up with some goofy stuff. I believe that John well remembered the reality that was declared by Jesus. You cannot serve God and mammon. From Matthew 6:24. The tragic truth concerning the conclusion that we must draw about such a believer is that the love for God is not in him. It is not a motivating reality in his heart and life, in his thinking, in his life. It's not the motivation. He's not occupied at all with Christ. He does not have that love for the Father, which is the mark, the evidence of those born into the family of God. It is also true that if one loves the world, the Father's love is not being evidenced in him at all. Now, verse 16. The character or nature of the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the character and nature, all that is in the world, this world system, this mindset, this way of thinking, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Well, we saw this whole kind of thinking back in James chapter 3, verse 15, referred to as earthly, natural, and demonic. John details here the components of the world system, the world mindset, if you will, with all its aspirations, untouched by the Word of God. Those things that we as believers are not to love. He points out for us the contrast with what our lives should be as believers. The opening four, that little four conjunction there, points to the verification of this one's true condition from the nature of all that is in the world, since this is what he loves. And then he adds a little pond, all. Now, it can be rendered all or everything, and includes everything belonging to a class designated as being in the world. When we're back in the verse 15, the first part, the things in the world. And, of course, that is first and foremost, not actions, but a mindset belonging to the sphere of the world system in its alienated state from God. And then he uses these three phrases. They become the unfolding of the character of these things, the mindset of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. He says, clearly, these things are not from the Father, but these things are from the world. Now, these things are clearly not referring to material things, material objects, but are all personal, internal attitudes, a mindset, thinking. And, of course, we'll see all these things are demonstrate aspects of that sin nature ruling and dominating our thinking. These three designations seem best understood in the context and the flow here because they're with the definite article, the articular aspect of them, as denoting three basic spheres or directions of worldliness. The first component, the lust of the flesh. Lust of the flesh. Anybody else is one of those that's thrown out so often and people roll their eyes and go, don't you know that flesh is evil? That body is evil. A statement like that shows that they haven't done their homework. The phrase denotes the desire or craving which has its origin in the what? Flesh used here as a synonym for what? The sin nature, which resides in the body, resides in the body, just as the Holy Spirit resides in the body. The noun rendered lust here epithumia is a strong word, an intense word, which denotes that strong desire or craving. And the word itself, now be careful now, the word itself is neutral. The word itself does not indicate good or bad, because it is used in many contexts with a very positive meaning. You have to look at the context, because it is used, as I said, both positive and negative. Here, it's used in a negative sense. But you can go to, Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. Paul is just look at the flow of the context here. In verse 21, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He has the right perspective. To be absent from the body, to be face to face with the Lord, is gain. "But if I am to live on in the flesh, in this body, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be face-to-face and be with Christ, for that is much better." Having the desire, epithumia, positive. That's not a negative at all. And there are plenty of other ones, but just point that out. But I would have to add, though, predominantly, it is used with a negative connotation, as it is in our context here. Predominantly. Now, and this would be lust in the a collective sense. Denoting and pulling together all the varied cravings of our sin nature, that fallen human nature pursued in the interest of self and in self-sufficient independence from God. Now here, the genitive of the flesh is not objective, but, you know, which would be lust for the flesh, but it's subjective. It's the flesh's lust. Its desire, its craving, sin nature's craving, which has its seat, its residence in the flesh. That's that old sin nature, the reality of that it's there. But as we've seen, clearly does not have to rule and dominate in the believer's life. Now we can let it, put it back into operation, but it does not have to rule. So the sin nature then, which is a disposition of hostility toward God, when it rules, that's the direction of our life. For that time frame, it rules. Okay? The idea often used in commercial advertising related to really lust. And the idea that we see is that we deserve all the fine things of life. And they'll paint whatever product they're trying to sell. Boy, this is going to make your life just so great. You've got to have one of these or two or three or whatever. You know, it's a better mousetrap than you've got. Whatever it is. And what are they appealing to? The lust pattern of the flesh, the sin nature. The next phrase is similarly used. The lust of the eyes. This has to do with the desire for things that we see. Things that catch our eye. The emphasis is on the external attractiveness without examination of the underlying values, character, impact of whatever it is. The lust of the eyes then is associated with greed, envy, covetousness. This type of greed that's talked about here, and from the lust of the eyes that flows from it, is one of the major controlling principles in the mindset of the world system. The world. What is worldliness? The object of the eyes might be a person, a thing, but the point is, whether it's a person, a thing, or whatever, it's wrongly desired. It's out of bounds. In a day of fancy billboard advertising, movie and television screens, and all the fancy graphics and eye-catching, the graphics on the ads and the big spreads in magazines for ads, all makes this aspect of the cosmos very dominant today. All feed into this greed, the envy, the covetousness that flows out of the sin nature. Sit back and think about it. And you'll see that's exactly what's going on there. And then the third one, the boastful pride of life. Boastful pride of life. This is cited as the third controlling principle of this world system. It speaks of the arrogant attitude by which people think more highly of themselves than they ought to, than they have a right to, based on the reality of the situation, as we'll see. It is the ambition to center one's life around self rather than God. To center one's life around self rather than God. Well, the first two aspects are inward, relating to what one wants, desires. This one is outward, relating to what one has or professes to have. See, the boastful pride of life. We're making statements about who we are that aren't based on reality. Something that's often comes up these days is people inflate their resumes, trying to get a better job or whatever, better position. Would fall into that category. It's actually a noun here that's used, a boastful pride. It only occurs here and in James 4:16, which we'll see in the next, a little bit later in the chapter. But it denotes a state of pride or arrogance, but with the implication, the word gives the implication of complete lack of a basis for such an attitude. We make the statement, we're this, that, or whatever. But there's no basis in fact for us to make that statement, is what it's in view. So it's false arrogance that it speaks of. Pretentious pride. Boastful arrogance, if you will. So it expresses an attitude of braggadocio by a braggart. One who extols his own virtues or possessions beyond the reality of the situation. And it's interesting here, you get the word You know, it says, of life. And so we have here, bios, B-I-O-S. And it's a word for life. It occurs 10 times in the New Testament. And basically means the means of life. Livelihood, if you will. In fact, over in the next page in 1 John in 3:17, it says, but whoever has this world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? The word for life is right there in that verse. But looking at the English translation, you'd never come up with it, probably. But there it's translated goods. The basis of life. You know, the provision that you need. It's what's in view there. The focus here is on the boastful pride of life, is that of an attitude of boastfulness and a hollow self-exaltation based on material possessions or social prominence. What one has or what one has attained. So it's a disposition of showing off before others on the basis of worldly possessions or personal abilities and achievements. All three of these characteristics originated with Satan in his fall, were acquired by Adam and Eve when they rebelled against God, and are part of the most imitated philosophy of life in the world today. The central idea of the world's approach to life is what? Selfishness. What's in it for me? And you can summarize that philosophy of life with three words. Passion, greed, and pride. The world system favors men who are alienated from God, who have as their ambition in life the desire to please the longings of their own nature, corrupted by their sin nature. To possess things that they see and desire, to prevail over their fellow men in power and prestige. These are some of Satan's rules for the game of life in this present world system, as he sees it. Is it wrong to have things? No. But they need to be put in their proper perspective. The only way you can do that is by maintaining your relationship with Christ, focused on Him, and having a good foundation in His Word so that you have the discernment needed to make the decisions as you face the various things in life. So that this kind of a mindset that we're talking about here with the world system is not the dominant thing in your life. Now, having set forth the nature of all that is in the world with these three phrases here, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, John concludes his sentence with a double assertion concerning the source of this moral depravity. Doesn't want anyone to miss it, in other words. Puts a real strong emphasis on things here. He says, it is not of the Father, but is of the world. And that little, the of here, is not part of the genitive, is here, but it's a little preposition, ek. Out from, as a source. Out from as a source. This is a typical pattern for John. A negative, positive type thrust. He does this a number of times, which reminds us, the readers, and was to remind those he was writing to of the two fundamental antithetical systems or realms. Back to chapter 1, light and darkness. It is either fellowship with the Father, light, or walking in darkness, operating under the world's mindset in opposition to God and His truth. Because these things do not derive their origin from out from the source of the Father, and so are contrary to His nature, contrary to His purposes, let us be warned against allowing such attitudes to establish their power and influence in our lives. And then verse 17. Here we have the contrast between this world and His world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. So he's giving us here a third reason that John's readers should not love the world. On the one hand, it's transitory. It's passing away, and the world is passing away, and also its lust, and all that's in that system, the world system, it's passing away. The present tense here of passing away points out that the ongoing process of disintegration of that world system and all that is a part of it, which appears to be very, very attractive to us, we need to recognize it's temporal. It's passing away. The reference is not primarily to the material creation, but the system of evil under the domination of Satan, all his counterfeits. This transitoriness is likewise true of its lusts, those cravings, pleasures, and allurements of the world so appealing to us that keep us from assembling on a regular basis because we've got other things that are more important. Whatever it is. It's a stumbling block to you in your life. Whatever it is. Oftentimes it's people. Sometimes it's pursuing things. But they're stumbling blocks in your life as a believer. And you're moving in the direction that you ought to be going. Now, however strong their present appeal, the lusts of the world offer no lasting satisfaction and carry in themselves the seeds of their own destruction and deterioration. This process is now operative in the lives of individuals, but one day this world system of evil will be swept off the scene in a cataclysmic judgment at the return of Christ. Everything is going to change. Over against the transitory nature of the world stands the abiding life of the true believer, applying doctrine, living out the truth that he knows. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. As one theologian put it, he says, each element in the second half of this of the verse has a counterpart in the first. The obedient versus the world. The will of God versus the desire of the world. And abides forever versus passing away. See, here's the true answer to the craving for permanence in the human heart and mind. It is realized in the one doing the will of God. Doing the will of God. Woo. That brings us to obedience to the will. How can you be obedient if you don't know it? And you can't know it if you don't assemble on a regular basis to hear the Word of God taught as it was designed to be taught systematically, verse by verse, plugging through the Word. It's interesting, the doing here. It's a present active participle of poieo, common word for doing, making things. But the morphology, the form of it here, characterizes the one in view that he's focusing on as actively engaged in doing God's will rather than pursuing the fleeting lusts of the world and its mindset, its thinking. The real evidence where the one is walking in the light, has fellowship with the Father in Christ, is, are we doing the will of God? Are we doing the will of God? Do we evaluate our thrust for the day? How does it line up with what God desires, what we know the Word of God says? Or are we going to pursue our own selfish ends? See, this doing here summarizes all the evidences noted in the flow of the context. Obedience to the Word, earlier in chapter 2. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, the keeping, takes you to that aspect of obedience. Imitation of Christ, love of others, separation from the world, and its system, its thinking, its mindset. All these things he's been dealing with in this chapter. The abiding life of fellowship with God the Father in Christ, which he says back in chapter 1, is the objective, that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, in verse 3, chapter 1. This abiding, ongoing fellowship, relationship with God the Father and Christ gives us the assurance of permanence, even amid the present scene of change and decay that surrounds us. So when we don't have time enough in our life, in our priorities, to assemble on 3 times a week, we got a problem. We have a problem spiritually in our life, and you can count on it. It's going to lead to some major problems downstream. Oh, see, the thing is, it's not going to happen overnight. But it'll come. Hebrews 12 says, stand by. You're going to have some problems here. But the key thing is, even though our fellowship is hindered when we jump off into the mindset of the world system, our union with Christ remains unchanged. Our position. That's why we can have assurance. But the thing is, we lose out without the fellowship, the ongoing fellowship with Him. We lose out on so much of the provision that He has made for us as believers in this life. When our lives are shaped by the Word of God and obedience to it, we will not be affected, impacted by the passing away of the world and all of its vain and empty desires. The challenge here is for the believer to stop loving the world. That is, living by its standards, its viewpoint, and its mindset. Okay, well, that brings us to verse 5, back in our context, James, the end of the rabbit trail. We might just read this, and I'll leave it till Wednesday night to break it down. But says, or do you think? See, he's just challenged them about being adulteresses, going for the world's mindset, thinking instead of truth. And he says, or do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? That God was just, you know, filling up pages just to fill up pages. There was no purpose here. He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. That doesn't follow the Greek very well. And really doesn't make much sense, does it? Well, we'll straighten that out Wednesday night. And we'll hopefully straighten that out. But there's some interesting things there. And this is one of those areas where you have an interpretive aspect. Some translations have the capital S for spirit. Some of them have small s. They're trying to say, you know, human spirit. But see, there's nothing in the language of the text that separates. They're both the same word. That's strictly an interpreter's understanding of the flow. But let me tell you, here it needs to be the capital S, and we'll see why. Father, we're indeed thankful that you have graced us out this morning with the privilege of gathering together as you have commanded us to. Not forsake the assembling together as the manner of some, but all the more as we see the day approaching. May we be truly grateful of your faithful provision. Provision so that through your word, the indwelling Holy Spirit, so that we can have the stability in our life that we need to deal with all the various challenges to our thinking, our viewpoint, our understanding of your word. And we just pray that we would patiently every day look to you for the strength, the encouragement, and what we need to know and understand. Because you have promised to make your word available to us. You've given us everything that we need for life and godliness, the spiritual gifts for the local church to function, the tremendous eternal word of truth that we have before us, which is alive and powerful. And we just pray that we would be responsive to it, obedient to its message, so that we can realize the benefits of that fellowship with you in time. And we just thank you for the awesome salvation that you have provided for us through Christ, that by faith alone in his work on the cross, you have provided us everything that we need to have that relationship with you now and for eternity. And we just thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.